Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
So the scripture comes from Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Glad you're with us this morning. Special welcome to those of you that are visiting with us. We are beginning a new series in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark starts this saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is, we have that picture of that rock. This is a rock. It's called the Prien calendar inscription. It was discovered in a city of Turkey called Prien. It was written by a provincial governor of the Roman Empire who was writing to say that they and their province had decided to align their provincial calendar, so apparently they had provincial calendars, to align it with the Roman calendar honoring Caesar Augustus by making their provincial calendar year begin on the birthday of Augustus. And so that's what he's writing about. And so this is part of what's written on this rock. "Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving to us." Now you can go back to that slide. This sounds biblical, right? Since Providence, which is like another, like sort of like God, since God has ordered all things, he's deeply interested in your life. He is set in most perfect order, like there's providence within that sovereignty. "Since he is set in most perfect order by giving to us Augustus," who was the Roman emperor at the time, "whom she," Providence, filled Augustus with virtue, that he, Augustus, might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants. This sounds familiar, right? That sounds like the Bible. "That he might end war and arrange all things, and since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipation, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good things," and that word "good things" is our word gospel, it's a Greek word, euangelion, "was his birthday was the beginning of the gospel for the world." His birthday was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by reason of him. This is the day that Mark writes into, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in our culture, when you hear the word gospel, what comes to mind? What'd you say? Well, I thought you said Mormons. Four books. Good. Yeah. Say good news. Good news. Permed hair. So we kind of have an in-church version of gospel and then like a cultural version of gospel, right? So in church, and this has been like reformed the last 25 years, but kind of a gospel-centered movement. Thank God for it. It's great. I mean, I hear gospel, I think the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I don't think I probably would have thought that 25 years ago. Growing up in the North, how many of you grew up in the North? Did you hear the word gospel? Like, if you heard the word gospel, it kind of meant the South. It evokes music, and probably two types of music at this point. One is an out-of-date white person type of music, and the other is like probably an always-in-style black church type of music, and so gospel would connotate music. I think like church potlucks or chili cook-offs. You say gospel, and you kind of think church. I think there's probably a connotation of sweaty preachers. Is anybody with me on that? Kind of brings you there. Or maybe Billy Graham on the other side of that, like a nice connotation. But gospel, the word gospel meant something really, really different to the people that this was written to. And I think it really, really matters. So these are some things I read about the term. It'd been used for centuries, often in military accomplishments or the elevation of a leader. One guy wrote, it became the general term for the triumphant message from the battlefield. It was used like the marathon guy was delivering a gospel of triumph on a battlefield. It was used for joyous political proclamations or for personal messages of good news. It was a technical term for news of victory. The messenger, this one guy wrote, the messenger appears. He raises his right hand in greeting. He calls out with a loud voice, Chari Nikum, and hail, we are the victors. By his appearance, it's known already that he brings good news. His face shines, his spear is decked with laurel, his head is crowned. He swings a branch of palms, joy fills the city. Euangelia are offered, the temples are garlanded, a competition is held, crowns are put on for the sacrifices, and the one to whom the message is owed is honored with a wreath. It was like a big deal to have a euangelion, a gospel that was delivered. Such messages are seen as gifts of the gods. It was used of news of the divine ruler's birth, a coming of age, or an enthronement. And also, the speeches of the divine ruler, decrees and acts are glad tidings which bring long hope for fulfillment to the longings for the world, for happiness and peace. They knew the word gospel, and it was not a church word for them. It was more of a political word for them. But with Augustus, it seems that the word went to new levels. So let me spend a minute with a little Roman history. So Augustus was an emperor of Rome, the Caesar. His original name was Octavian, and they changed it to Augustus. He was the emperor from 27 BC to 14 AD, so during the time of the birth of Jesus. And does anybody know who his dad or adopted dad was? There's got to be one or two Roman history people here. Julius Caesar. What was notable about Julius Caesar's place in Roman history? We're in the weeds here. Like, I had to look this stuff up the last few weeks. Because when that thing went around a year ago about how often do you think of Rome, I was that guy. I was thinking about it. And this just gave me the excuse to think about it some more. Pardon me? He was assassinated. And so it's why he was assassinated, because he was the first emperor of Rome. To that point, they had been a republic, and things weren't going well. And so he was the one, he crossed the Rubicon. You heard that phrase before? The Rubicon is a river in northern Italy, and he crossed with an army. And when you cross the Rubicon with an army, everybody was on alert. There were some civil wars going on. And so he came into Rome and declared himself the emperor. So he was the first emperor. Some people weren't happy about that. So do you know who assassinated him? Yes. Good job. Was that in a cartoon somewhere? I don't want to denigrate you guys. But like Brutus and Cassius assassinated him because they wanted a republic and they didn't want an empire. And the key difference was that a republic was governed by a representative democracy, which is what we are, right? With power distributed among elected officials. While the empire was ruled by a single emperor, making a shift to centralized authority with significantly more power concentrated in the hands of one person. So a republic was a system of shared power, and empire was a was a monarchy, basically. And the republic collapsed due to a series of internal conflicts, growing social inequality, political corruption, military commanders gaining too much power, a series of civil wars, which ultimately led to the rise of Julius Caesar as a dictator. There were coins about Julius Caesar that said he was the savior of the world, statues that said he was a deified one. Now, you remember from like grade school, all the Roman, the pantheon of Roman gods, right? They had a god for everything. Well, this is where it kind of crossed over and their leaders became deified. They became gods themselves. So he's killed by Brutus and Cassius because they want a republic and not an empire. Do you know what day he's killed? The Ides of March, which was the 15th, I think, of March, 44 AD. And he's killed by Brutus and Cassius, who want a republic. Then Augustus and Mark Antony at the Battle of Philippi defeat Brutus and Cassius because they want an empire. And then 10 years later, Augustus defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra and sends him into exile. And he is the emperor. And they want that because they're concerned about the direction of Rome as a nation, so they promise something bigger as an empire. A guy named Virgil wrote a famous poem called the Aeneid that was like an allegory for Augustus. One guy wrote, Virgil's epic is consciously structured so that the narrative center of the poem focuses on the grand themes of Aeneas's lofty vision and its ultimate fulfillment, namely the restoration of the golden age that will be inaugurated by the reign of Augustus. He talks about this vision in the fields of Elysium, and the revelation takes the form of an awesome parade of heroes, the famous leaders of Roman history whose future existence depends on a successful outcome of his mission. And of course, the most illustrious among this collection of future Roman leaders is Augustus himself. He is described as the son of a god, the second founder of Rome, the leader who will reestablish the golden age and extend his empire beyond the boundaries of the civilized world. So that rock. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel, the good news for the world that came by reason of him. I was thinking about this a few weeks ago, and I thought, I think it's fair that if Augustus had a campaign slogan, it could well be, anyone want to guess? Make Rome great again. Now, as I've been going down this road, maybe you like caught your breath a little bit, like caught your heart, like, wait a second, where's he going? Where's he going? He's not going to do this, is he? He's not going to talk about it, is he? Like, and I'm not going to. It's not that I can't or shouldn't or won't at some point, but that's not the point. The point is, when Mark uses the term gospel, what he wants to bring to people's mind isn't the nostalgia of a church potluck or an out-of-date form of music or the warm fuzzies of Billy Graham. He wants to bring to their mind the guy who is possibly the most controversial politician or political figure that they had ever known. Mark is bringing tension into the room when he says, no, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the Son of God. The gospel of Augustus was everywhere. They based their calendar on it. It's why August is a month for us. It was a big deal. But Mark is saying, oh, I have a much, much bigger deal that I need to tell you about. Your Augustus is nothing compared to my Jesus. That's what he's saying. John sets up his gospel by talking about the Logos, which is kind of an intellectual, philosophical term about the organizing principle of the world. It's awesome if you get into the Logos in the beginning of John. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that's who he's speaking to. Matthew sets it up with Old Testament passages because he's writing to Jewish people. Luke sets it up by talking about the research that he's done because he's writing to skeptical Gentiles. Mark is writing to Romans, and so he starts with Rome, and he wants to just put a finger in their chest and say, my God is bigger than your God, and my God can beat up your... It's not that. It's not my God can beat up your God, though my God can, but he won't, because my God is totally different. My God is totally... And his kingdom is totally different than this kingdom that we are living in. 1 Corinthians, For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Your guy Augustus, emperor of everything, has nothing on this obscure rabbi from a corner of his empire who is turning the world upside down without drawing a sword. It's a totally different thing. And that's what he's saying when he writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the real Son of God. He's picking a fight. Because at the bottom of it are two leaders, two visions, two paths, two ways of viewing and using power, two kingdoms, and they're radically different. And he's inviting us into the one that Jesus has introduced. And in a lot of ways, it's just no different today. The ways of the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of the world are radically different than the ways of the kingdom of God. This is Mark. Mark is known as the one who, he's intense. Does anybody know what the word is that Mark is known for in his gospel? It's a word that gets repeated over and over and over again. Yeah, immediately. Immediately did this, and then he did this, and immediately did that, and immediately they went there. It's just action. Mark is answering the question, who is Jesus? So he starts here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A few other things in this first half of this first chapter we're going to see in a minute. The middle of the book, the plot turns on a scene where after, you know, eight chapters of ministry, a year or two of ministry, he gets his disciples out and he says, who do people say that I am now? And they're like a prophet, a good teacher, a miracle worker. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, like, we're there. You are the Christ. You are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. You're the one we've been waiting for. And the plot turns. At the end of Mark, Mark is the book where there's a Roman centurion who is at the foot of the cross, and after Jesus dies, he looks up and says, not just the death, not even the resurrection, and says, truly, this was the Son of God. And it's like Mark at the end of the book saying, see, I told you so. Even your Roman centurion recognizes that this is the one who was the Son of God. Mark is actions more than words. He's, let me show you who Jesus is by telling you what Jesus did. He has less of Jesus' teachings, but his descriptions of Jesus' actions are fuller. And this first half of Mark chapter 1 draws in a bit of history. So I've given a bit of Roman history, but let me keep going. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So this quote is actually not just Isaiah. Most scholars think it's at least Malachi and probably Exodus. Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah. So what he's doing is like drawing in the whole Old Testament. So Exodus. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. I send a messenger before you. That's the beginning of their story in the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is still coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's the end. Isaiah's in the middle. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a way for our God. So Mark, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I send my messenger before your face, he'll prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is the one that the Israelites, Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. They've been waiting for him forever. And this is the one they've been waiting for forever. We have a whole backstory in the Old Testament. Genesis, right after the fall in chapter 3, it is the seed of the woman that is going to crush the seed of the serpent. And so they have been waiting for one since that time that is going to defeat their enemies. And Abraham comes, and Abraham is called, but he's not the one. And Moses is called, But he's not the one, but it's going to be a prophet that's going to be like Moses. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. And then like David comes, but he's not the one, but the one is going to sit on the throne of David. So it'll be a prophet like Moses and a king like David. And one of his descendants is going to be the one that'll sit on the throne forever. And David has a descendant, Solomon, so maybe he's the one, but he's not the one. And then they have all these descendants that really aren't the one. Like, could not be more not the one than they are, and screw everything up, and they end up in exile in Babylon. And after Babylon, they get back to Jerusalem, and none of the ones have showed up, but they're still waiting for the one. I was in Atlanta a couple weeks ago, and was at a friend's church, and he gave maybe the best summary of the Old Testament that I've ever heard. He said the best summary of the Old Testament is that the Jewish people screwed stuff up completely. They could not have screwed stuff up any more than they screwed stuff up. And at the end of it, they still believed that God was going to rescue them. That is good news. Amen? Like, we could not have screwed stuff up any more than we screwed stuff up, but God is still good and God is still going to rescue them, and still they're still waiting for him. And it's like Mark with these words is saying, hey, Jewish people, wake up, pay attention. He's here. This is the one. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Malachi, it says that Elijah is going to come before the one comes. And in 2 Kings, it says Elijah is dressed in a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And so this is a way of signaling that John is the one they're waiting for that's going to come before the one, that the one is about here. And then he preached and says, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And then he says, I baptize you with water, but this guy will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's here. The one we've been waiting for is here. Verse 9, the scene kind of changes. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And so there's a scene with a dove over waters that are being separated. What's that supposed to remind us of? This is Genesis. It's the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering like a dove over the face of the waters. And so he's recreating the scene of creation. And there's an intensity to this, and Jesus is there, and Colossians says he is the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things were created. He was there then, and he's here now. And John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was created that wasn't created by the Word. And so Jesus is going to he is here and he's coming out of the water and he is going to recreate everything. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning and get it right. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what does God do after he creates everything in Genesis? It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. He gets to the end, saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And he's recreating that scene. And immediately, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And who got tempted? We're recreating the beginning of Genesis. Adam and Eve got tempted. How'd that go for them and for us? It didn't go good. How'd it go for Jesus? It went a whole lot better because he is the better Adam. He's the second Adam. In Romans, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And Mark's setting it up. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was in the desert for how many days? Who else was in a desert for a period of 40-something? Moses, yeah, and the Israelites were 40 years in the desert. And again, they're recreating. God is recreating a scene, and Mark is painting it out. Because Israel went out into the wilderness, and they failed in their temptation, and Jesus is not going to fail in his temptation. And John calls them out into the wilderness and baptizes them. So when the Israelites went through the Red Sea out of Egypt, that is a form of, it's a picture of baptism, of being rescued from our sins, and they're in the wilderness waiting for the covenant from God on Mount Sinai. Now Jesus is called back out. John's calling people back out. They're getting rebaptized so that they can make a new covenant, a better covenant. All of the pictures are lining up. And Mark is like loaded it up in all of these passages, right? It feels like he's putting shells in a shotgun, getting ready to go out and shoot, like he's getting ready to go. And there's an intensity to it. And this is another thing my friend Walter said. I never thought about it this way. Like, we talk a lot about the Old Testament, how Jesus is in the whole Old Testament. And Walter was preaching about Matthew 5 and Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, that he's the fulfillment of the law. But how Jesus says at one point, like, the whole Old Testament is about me. And so all these scenes, you know, from creation to the temptation, that he's there in those things, that he is the tabernacle, he is the one who dwells, he's the angel of the Lord, he is the one that's going to fulfill the law, he's the one that's going to end the sacrificial system in the law with his one sacrifice so that it is complete. And so he encompasses the Old Testament. But Walter said he not just rewinds, but he fast forwards to the end of the story. Jesus is like a trailer. If you have a 3-hour movie and a 3-minute trailer, the trailer usually doesn't give it away, but Jesus gives it away because he's resurrected. But the Bible says he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And so there's a resurrection that's coming for all who believe in his work on their behalf, like the gift of God. In fact, if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then those who belong to Christ. So the whole thing, that's like the whole story of humanity, is packed into these 33 years of Jesus' life. And in this beginning, it's like the Big Bang, like the universe being stuffed into this thing that's about to explode, and Mark is just stuffing stuff into it and stuffing stuff into it. And I was trying to think about what this was like, and this is what came to mind. So we're going to try something. We're going to pray like a Oak City Church version of Name That Tune. Okay? And this is not going to work for some of you. This is fine. I just need it to work for a few of you. Okay? So I'm going to play a clip. We're going to play a clip. We're going to play about 5 seconds and then stop it, and we'll play the rest of it. And as soon as you know, you think you know what this is, I need you to raise your hand. Are we ready? Okay. Stop it. Just don't say it. Raise your hand. Okay. I got a few of you that I knew would know what this is. And now keep playing it. And raise your hand when you think you get it. All the guys. All right, you pull the volume down, but keep playing it. So in the 90s, the Chicago Bulls won 6 out of 8 NBA basketball titles. 6 out of 8. They didn't win the other two because Michael Jordan decided to play baseball. And they didn't win those two. And they were... they were a cultural phenomenon. They were so dominant. I am from Milwaukee. I am predisposed to dislike all things Chicago. Milwaukee is Chicago's little brother, and we are annoyed by that fact. Like, we don't like them. But even I, when I thought about this and looked it up and listened to it, like, I could see it immediately. I could see the Chicago Stadium, which is an arena that they call the stadium because they're Chicago, and it's 20,000 people in it. And they would introduce the opposing team, and then all the lights would go down, and then that drone music would start, and they would have these spotlights going all around the arena, and then the dip part would start, and then the announcer would be like, "And now your world champion, Chicago Bulls," and people would just go crazy. Okay, you need to stop the music now. If you are I knew that this would work for probably a lot of guys. I knew it wouldn't work for girls. And I think it's probably because girls don't get excited about dumb sports stuff the way that guys get excited about dumb sports stuff. I imagine that girls have dumb stuff that they get excited about. And I thought for just a second about trying to figure out what one of those dumb things would be, but decided that wouldn't be a bad idea because it would surely be sexist. And so I didn't want to do that. So whatever you guys get excited about, you can think about that thing. I think that's where Mark is when he writes this stuff. He is like, let's go. He is just ready. He is bursting with energy, right? And the last couple weeks, as I'm thinking about this first message, I'm like searching my own soul, but also just wondering, like, when we hear, oh, we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark for a good bit of time, we're going to take it slow in the Gospel of Mark. What do we think? Do we have, like, an excitement, a desire, a passion to spend time with Jesus? Or do we think, oh, so Mark's about who Jesus is? Well, I think I know who Jesus is. Like, I'm going to take communion. And that distilled to this question. Are we bored with Jesus?